The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he lives, that is the foundation upon which we have based our hope for eternity. When we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul stressed very clearly that the resurrection of all humanity is inseparably linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's purposes in securing redemption for mankind. By that I mean, 3 days earlier, Jesus Christ had suffered the agony of crucifixion on the cross, had been buried in a tomb, and now was gloriously raised from the dead. That is God's seal and testimony. It is the proof offered by God that Jesus Christ was his Son, and by his death, he has adequately and sufficiently paid the penalty for sin for all time. These purposes of God, realized in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the means of salvation for all humanity, were evidenced even in the prophecies of his birth. Look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew and the first chapter. When the angel appeared to Joseph, the one who would be the husband of Mary, he announced that she had supernaturally conceived in her womb one that would be a son. And in verse 21, the angel said, "She will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." So you see, even before the birth of Christ, it was God's intention, his announced intention, that this one would be the Savior from sin. And we know clearly from Scripture that the wages of sin is death. So that the only way that the penalty for sin could be paid would be by the death of the one who is the Savior. So the events of what we celebrate at Easter weekend, the death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ, were clearly specified by God even before his birth. But you know, there's another dimension. When you come over to the book of Luke and the first chapter, the angel speaks to Mary regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 1, even before, we have the discussion that will take place with Mary and some of the subsequent things that are going to happen. The father of John the Baptist is going to be addressed as he's carrying on his priestly ministry in the temple. And the angel addresses Zacharias and says to him in verse 16, "He, the one that is going to be born to you and your wife, will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," before the coming Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteousness of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Then Zechariah says, "How do I know that we will have a son?" And he is struck dumb, speechless, because he did not believe the message of the angel. Then the angel Gabriel, down in verse 26, appears to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And indeed, she is the Blessed Virgin Mary, because that's how the Scripture identifies her, as the virgin who was blessed by God. And when you come down into verse 31, the angel says, "You will conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He shall be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, you know, when those statements were given, both to Joseph, then to Zechariah, and now to Mary, as we've been reading them, it was easier for those Jews to comprehend the fact that he, the coming Messiah, would sit on the throne of David and rule forever than it was to comprehend the fact that he would be the Savior by dying to pay the penalty for sin. Now, for us today, we look back and see the historical event of the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's easier for us to conceive and accept that fact because it's a historical reality. But there is a yet unfulfilled dimension in God's plans through Christ. In fact, the death and resurrection of Christ is not the ultimate intention in God's plan, but that was the essential ingredient to enable the ultimate intention of an eternal kingdom to be realized. Now, as you're familiar, these prophecies are not new to the New Testament. Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and we don't have time to look at this great chapter, but I just want to draw your attention to it. Here you have the full unfolding, beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13 of Isaiah, through the entire 53rd chapter of the sufferings and death of the Messiah of Israel to pay the penalty for sin. A great chapter. One that is so specific, so clear, and so detailed that even though the Jews have it as part of their Bible, they omit it from their regular synagogue readings through the year. Very difficult to come to grips with the reality of Isaiah 53 if you do not accept that Jesus is the Messiah who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, the purposes of God in securing redemption for you and I, being emphasized here, that it was for our sin that he was dying, that our iniquity has been placed upon him so that we might be cleansed and forgiven by his death. And then the details that are unfolded through this 53rd chapter. It would be good for you to read this chapter today to remind yourself of the agony of Christ's death. You appreciate the victory of the resurrection more then. But earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, that draws us to the future again. And here within the framework of Isaiah, he has prophesied in great detail the sufferings and death of the Messiah, while he at the same time prophesies an eternal kingdom over which he will rule and reign in righteousness. He goes into detail in a number of other passages. As you come through Isaiah, come to chapter 11. In the 7th chapter, in the 14th verse of Isaiah, we had the great prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. The translation of Emmanuel is God with us. Now in Isaiah chapter 11, and really the entire chapter flows along. We don't have time to read it, but portions of this are more familiar to us than others. The first portion of this you could see in the first coming of Christ being fulfilled, with the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. But come down, if you will, to verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. That portion of Scripture is often used today. Out of its context and divorced from its intention that God gave it. We're talking about the kingdom over which Jesus Christ will rule and reign. The cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Mountain in Scripture pictures a kingdom. In all my holy kingdom, no harm will be done. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I take it that just as Isaiah 53 was literally fulfilled down to the minutest detail, and you read it and you'll see that that occurred. So these prophecies regarding the kingdom over which Christ must reign on this earth, not a kingdom in my heart. The prophecies concerning his suffering and death were not spiritualized, allegorized. That was literal suffering, literal piercing through. So the kingdom that he rules over must be a literal kingdom in which there is no harm done. There is no violence in this kingdom. And everyone round the world has a knowledge of the Lord. Look over in Acts chapter 1. This is really just an extended Bible reading this morning, I realize. But I can't file it up if I don't do anything but read the Scripture, right? Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1. Jesus Christ has come. He's offered a kingdom to the nation Israel. The nation Israel said, we will not have this man to be our king. He was executed on a cross. But that was within the divine plan of God to secure redemption. He was raised from the dead. The burning issue still is, when will the kingdom come? And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they've come together with Jesus Christ. Some 40 days have passed since the events of Calvary and his resurrection. Verse 6, they had come together and were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? God's plans and purposes have not been changed. There is yet an earthly kingdom that will center in the nation Israel. He did not say to them, you fail to understand. God's plans and purposes have been changed. There is no kingdom for Israel. No. You know what he says? You don't need to know when the kingdom will be. You have a ministry to carry out until that time. God has fixed within his own time framework when the kingdom will be established. You will receive power in verse 8 to be witnesses unto me. Verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come, now note this, in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now that's a promise. How did they see him go? On the clouds of glory. I take it this would be the Shekinah of the Old Testament. It was the manifestation of the glorious presence of God among his people. He will come on clouds of glory, just like you have seen him go. That is going to happen. That is an anticipation and an expectation that is unfolded through the scripture. Matthew chapter 24. We begin to get things put into a time sequence for us as we compare scripture with scripture. Now Matthew chapter 24. The angels had said in Acts chapter 1 that he'll come just as you have seen him go in clouds of glory. Now note Matthew 24 verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now note this. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Just like he left in great glory on the clouds of the sky. He'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, from one end of the sky to the other. He'll come to establish a kingdom, to rule and to reign. This is unfolded for us then in the book of Revelation. Before we go there, I want you to note a timeline here. The beginning of verse 29, you ought to underline it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So there are certain things going to happen on this earth before Jesus Christ returns again. Those events, the tribulation of those days, have been unfolded in Matthew chapter 24. But God, through the Apostle Paul, unfolds more material on the order of events. And before Christ comes to earth to establish his kingdom, there will be a tribulation on the earth. But God gives new information through the Apostle Paul. Before the tribulation breaks out on this earth, Jesus Christ will come in the air to take believers to be with him. Now that's a new dimension that has not been unfolded. None of the prophets of the Old Testament foresaw that event. It was not seen through the Gospels. Jesus never referred to it during his earthly ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you might keep a bulletin in Matthew chapter 24, as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter, first part of this chapter, Paul has talked about the resurrection. We read a portion of it for our scripture reading. Now he zeroes in on that aspect of resurrection that pertains to us as God's children. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This physical mortal body is not suitable for God's kingdom because God's kingdom is eternal. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. There is the clear indication that this is something that has never before been revealed by God. Because what a mystery is in the New Testament is new truth. Something that God has not before unfolded. So the event he's talking about, what we call the rapture of the church, the word rapture does not appear in the Bible, but the concept that we're talking about is what Paul is developing here in 1 Corinthians 15. This is new material, a new dimension to the prophetic plan of God. Not new to God's plan, but new for us in understanding God's plan. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Word sleep refers to death for a believer. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in an atom of time, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And that will be final victory over death for you and for me. The rapture of the church is that event. That's the next event then in biblical prophecy. I am anticipating not the coming immediately of Jesus Christ in the air on clouds of glory for all humanity to behold. That's going to happen. But that event is at least 7 years away. We know that because we saw after the tribulation of those days. And when you look into the book of Daniel and you look into the book of the Revelation, you find that the tribulation of those days will last 7 years. It's mentioned for us both by developing the years as a period of a week of years, a 7 year period. It's also delineated for us by days in case you have a hard time. Here's how many days will be involved. Book of Revelation unfolds. So before the tribulation of those days will be the departure of believers. How will this occur? Well, when I read 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul unfolds more truth regarding this event, I find that there's going to come a time when Jesus Christ will come in the air. And at that time, he'll sound a trumpet and give a call, and every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ on the earth will be caught up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 adds another dimension. Those who were believers in Jesus Christ who have experienced physical death. They left their body and went immediately into the presence of Christ in glory. But when Christ descends in the air, their bodies will be resurrected from the dead. They will move into that body as a glorified, resurrected body. And immediately following that, you and I who are alive will be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. So if that event would occur today, and there's nothing in Scripture that would hinder that event from occurring today, for it would occur in the next 10 seconds. Every person in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ would bodily be removed. Just be gone. That what 1 Corinthians 15 said, in a moment. That's the word atom, the Greek word atom. In an atom of time, that's how quickly it will occur. Unbelievers here will blink their eyes and all of a sudden, the vast majority of this audience will be gone. Not necessarily everyone, because at the rapture of the church, only those who are believers in Jesus Christ, believe that Jesus Christ died for them personally, who are trusting Him, not their good works, not their church, not their baptism, Not anything else but Jesus Christ's death for them. We'll be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Then we'll unfold the tribulation of those days. The Bible gives some interesting insights into the tribulation of those days. We sometimes question, when will Jesus Christ come again? It's not for us to know the times and the seasons that God has reserved for Himself. But we are to be those who are alert and understand and perceive the working and the hand of God in the events of the world around us. There are a number of things that will take place on the earth in those days, some very unpleasant, most of them unpleasant. Some of those are, number one, lawlessness is going to get worse and worse. Look in 1 Timothy, a lawlessness that centers in a rebellion against and a rejection of the authority and rule of God. You note that. It's a rejection of the authority and rule of God. You know what Paul, do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? When he said, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, and I preach that he has been raised from the dead, I am against God. Now that is what happens when people reject what God has said or teach something contrary to what he has said. They are against God. They are rejecting his authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly, clearly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What's going to happen as we move toward the coming of Jesus Christ the second time? There is going to be an increasing deterioration in this religious realm as people turn from the truth of the Word of God and pay attention to demonic teaching. That's what the Spirit clearly says. Things aren't going to get better and better. They're going to get worse and worse. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. We've talked about this. And we have seen an increasing development of self-love as a thrust and emphasis. Men, fallen sinners, have always been lovers of self. But now it's promoted as that's what you ought to be. Used to be hypocritically covered up. Now you are to love yourself. Lovers of money. You know, we have the dinks today. I understand. Everybody's got you got a yuppie and a puppy and a hubby and a dink. You know what a dink is? Dink is a double income, no kids. I got that out of a secular publication. I didn't make it up. And that's because basically you can love yourself more. I was reading on this. This doesn't mean everybody who doesn't have kids is necessarily a dink. But it's characteristic of our society that some are making that choice on the basis of what? Money. Reading an article this past week that some of you probably read in a secular news publication. Person who falls into this category. Basically, we don't have to divide our time and our resources with kids. Lovers of money. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. What's our solution to sexual disease like AIDS? Self-control? Forget it. Morning paper talks about condoms being dispensed in vending machines now. Makes it much more convenient and readily available. For good grief, you don't think you ought to teach young people or adults self-control, do you? Who can be expected to control themselves? Just have a vending machine nearby when you're overwhelmed. I mean, even unbelievers would have been aghast not so many years ago that such things would have been openly and publicly promoted. But we live in the day where it is. The article I was reading today was presenting the options. One of them was monogamous relationships. One of them was total abstinence. Both of the first two are basically rejected. So the third is look for a way to be without self-control, but safe. Unbelievers have always been without control. It's just more open now, more acceptable. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If that doesn't describe the day in which we live to a degree that's never been true, I think we've got our eyes closed. But you'll note it goes on, having a form of godliness. People continue to be religious. That's amazing. You think with the description of the first four verses that religion has no place in their life. But they have a form of godliness. Isn't that amazing? You find so-called preachers, religious leaders, dispensing items for safe sex. I say, wait a minute. Why don't you just abandon any of this hypocrisy and guise of religion because you've totally rejected what God has to say? Oh, no. We have to be religious. You just deny the power, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to get so bad. Back in Matthew 24. I don't know if I ought to tell you, this is a 3-hour sermon. Matthew 24. Now, if you really believed the rapture was coming this afternoon, you'd probably stay for the whole thing. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that it is going to get so bad that people are going to be tremendously discouraged. And in fact, if he didn't intervene, there wouldn't be anyone left alive on the face of the earth. But note verse 12 of Matthew 24. This context, verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Do you note the context there? False prophets increase and lawlessness increases. Why? Because false teachers, false religious leaders do not lead people to the Word of God and submissiveness to the God of the Word. So their ministry promotes lawlessness and rebelliousness against the living God. So people's love grows cold. It's discouraging. But note, things are going to get so bad down in verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, Christ is going to intervene. And what is happening here, if the tribulation was not limited to 7 years, and then if Jesus Christ did not directly personally intervene to cut it off, the lawlessness would go on and people would self-destruct. We can see that going on in parts of the world today, can we not? Look at portions of the world in countries where law has totally broken down. And now you see pictures of grade school age children running around in the streets with guns. And you just kill whoever you don't like. And people kill one person and that person kills them. And women and children, the same as men, everyone is fair game. Now you just multiply that kind of situation with an absolute breakdown of law. And you see what happens? You could see how that could happen. You wouldn't be able to open your door. And the destruction is going to be going on at such a rapid pace. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us By the time you get to the end of the tribulation, that 7-year period, well over one half of the earth's population will have died. That's how bad it's going to be with all the catastrophes, all the judgments, and so on that are going on. Matthew chapter 24 had opened up with the disciples asking in verse 3, "Tell us when these things will be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The second coming of Jesus Christ to earth will bring an end to this age. Now we know that before these things that Jesus Christ mentions come to pass, the rapture of the church will have occurred. Then he goes on to talk about, "Many will come in my name," verse 5, saying, "I'm the Christ," will mislead many. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes." One of the programs on the evening news this past week, secular evening news, some of you saw it, talking about the possibility with the change in the climate that in the not too distant future, we will not be able to produce enough food to feed the population of the earth. The Bible says there's going to be famines. I realize that thousands of people are starving as we're here studying the Word. That's going to accelerate. There's going to be wars. I think it's fine that we sit down and talk about peace. I also realize it's not going to accomplish anything. That it's going to deteriorate. Say, "Well, you're a pessimist." No, I'm a realist. And the Bible says that there will be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be martyrs. There's going to be tribulation. On and on and on. What happens? The rapture of the church occurs. And we've done detailed studies of this, so I'm just going to highlight it. If you want to go back, there are tapes in the library. You can go through the tape library. You can go through the details of this. The rapture of the church occurs. Following the rapture of the church, there will appear on the scene a man from among the Western nations, evidently in Europe, described in the book of Daniel, who will enter into an agreement in Daniel chapter 9 as the representative of the Western world with the nation Israel. That agreement will place the power of the Western nations, the Western allies, behind Israel, guaranteeing the sovereignty and security of the nation Israel. That marks the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Western world will be a federated confederacy of 10 nations, perhaps something like the common market, dominated by one powerful individual, the little horn of Daniel, the beast of Revelation 13. During that first 3.5 years, there will be active religious activity. There will be an apostate church, Roman Catholic and Protestant wed together. You ought to be interested in the travelings of the Pope, in the interactions of Protestants and Catholics regarding union. Revelation 17 describes that church. God says it's a whore. It's a harlot. It's a prostitute. Because it leads people not to Him, away from Him. In the middle of that 7-year period, several dramatic things are going to occur. Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39 tells us that there will be a tremendous war. The armies of Russia and her allies will descend from the north upon the nation Israel. Now, Israel has been living for 3.5 years in peace in the land of Israel. With the temple rebuilt, you ought to be interested in the news of building the temple. You ought to be very interested in the fact that Israel now controls the site upon which the temple must be built. You ought to be interested in the fact that Russia is the unalterable enemy of the nation Israel. Some people say, "Oh, that's modern thing. Now that we have modern Russia, identify Russia as the enemy." Interesting. There's Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38. You know Josephus, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, a contemporary of Jesus Christ, identified Magog in Ezekiel 38 with the peoples in the realm that we call Russia today. So that's not new identification. And some of you have been through our studies in Ezekiel 38. It's interesting there. Iran appears, Persia. And Persia there appears, or Iran, as an ally of Russia. A few years ago, that was difficult to comprehend, not today. Libya appears there under the name Put or Kush as one joined in the attack on Israel in the midst of the tribulation. Interestingly, the armies of Russia and her allies are destroyed. The result is that the ruler of the Western world now is in a position to take control of the world. And for 3.5 years, he will dominate the world. He will be the false Christ. He will present himself as the one who must be worshipped. And all people of the world must worship him. It's at that point, according to Revelation 17, that the church that exists, that false church, the amalgamation of Protestant and Catholic, will be destroyed by this man. Because the only religion there can be is the worship of this man. We've seen that happen in our world with large numbers of people, where a man has come to the point where they have tried to annihilate religion and promote worship of this individual. That's going to happen in the world during those last 3.5 years called the tribulation. Now, those are some of the things that are going to be transpiring in those days. I don't think they're happening today. I think we may see things fitting together. When I read things about Roman Catholics and Protestants talking about merger, that interests me in light of what I know is going to happen for sure after the rapture of the church. There's going to be an ecumenical church. When I see talk about the common market and a common currency and trade and all these things, I don't believe that fulfills biblical prophecy. But it's interesting to me that after the rapture of the church, there is going to be a federation of 10 nations that will be joined together under the domination and authority of one individual. I've read to you numerous times, so I didn't bother bringing the article this time. Article that probably appeared 15 years ago, one of the news magazines, where the members of the common market met. And the statement came out of that meeting, if we could find a man who could unite us and lead us, we would follow him if he were the devil himself. Now, that's going to happen. And it will be the devil who will provide the man. So I don't see a fulfillment in what is going on. And I don't know. It may be 100 years before Jesus Christ comes. But when I see things beginning to fall together, I want to at least have my eyes open. We've always had wars. We've always had famines. We've always had lawlessness. But we see all these things coming together in a unique way. We see Israel in possession of the land, possession of the site where the temple must be rebuilt. Time magazine reports that they have 200 men in training for the priesthood, so that when they do rebuild the temple, they will have priests that are qualified to function in the temple. Say, well, if the Lord doesn't come for 100 years, the temple building may be way off. Maybe. But I also don't want to sit with my eyes closed to what God says is going on around and what will be taking place. Turn over to the book of Revelation. We talk about prophecy. We ought to end in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, just to note, verse 7, the reminder here, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. He is going to come again. That promise holds true. Now, what will take place with the deterioration going on in the world, the destruction of the majority of the Russian armies in the middle of the tribulation, the domination of the world by the man called the Antichrist for 3.5 years. There's going to be the Battle of Armageddon that will be the climax of this age. What will take place is that the armies of this world will be gathered together by God at the place called Armageddon, northern Israel. And you're going to have the remnant of the northern army moving into Israel because the Antichrist has set himself up in the temple of God in Israel, declaring himself to be the eternal God incarnate on earth. So the center of his empire now is in Palestine. So the armies of the world are moving toward Palestine to challenge his leadership. Book of Revelation tells us that an army of 200 million will begin to move from the rising of the sun, the Orient. The Euphrates River will be dried up to prepare the way for the marching in of this army. All the armies of the earth move into Armageddon and Palestine for the conflict that we call Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 14, you have an angel who has a sickle. He's going to harvest the earth like grapes. And you harvest the grapes and then you trample them to get the juice for wine. And the picture here of the peoples of the earth being harvested. And verse 20, the wine press was trodden outside the city. Blood came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. The entire length of Palestine will be engulfed in this tremendous carnage. Over in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. These are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Note verse 16. They gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, Armageddon. Come over to Revelation chapter 19. It's the climax of this age. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, will have been in glory for some 7 years. And now God is ready to intervene on behalf of the nation Israel. After the tribulation of those days, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. And so, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, upon his head are many diadems. Is a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Comes out of heaven with the armies of heaven. Verse 17, an angel standing in the sun cried out with a loud voice saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. In order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free, slave, small and great. I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. You see what happens? All the armies of the world have moved in to Armageddon, to Palestine. But Matthew 24 tells us that the sign of the coming of the Son of Man appears in the heavens. And all the armies of the world turn from opposing one another to opposing that one against whom they are all united in hatred, Jesus Christ. And he comes and brings total destruction upon every unbeliever upon the face of the earth. So great is the destruction that the birds of the air are invited to a great feast of the flesh of the peoples of the world. You move right into Revelation 20, the establishing of an earthly kingdom over which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will rule and reign in righteousness. Anything excites me about that on a day like today? Just as surely as Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, and was raised from the dead, He's coming again. I'm looking forward to His coming in the air to take me to be with Himself. Followed by a time of terrible tribulation and suffering on the earth. Climaxed by the personal intervention of Jesus Christ Himself to the earth in glory to establish the kingdom. Now, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are inseparably linked together. Because only faith in the first coming of Christ can prepare you for the second coming of Christ. So the question of time and eternity stands, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you really come to understand what Easter is all about? Do you really personally understand why the Son of God died on a cross 2,000 years ago? What was the purpose in that death? What was so significant that He was raised from the dead 3 days later? Was because He had adequately paid the penalty for your sin. What remains is for that transaction to be completed. For you to respond to what God has done and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. You only have two choices. To believe or to continue not to believe. But be reminded, Jesus Christ is coming again. The bulk of the world was not ready when Jesus Christ came the first time. They were oblivious to what was going on. The bulk of the world, as we rush toward the second coming of Christ, lives in the same oblivion, failing to understand that they must believe that Christ died for them so that they can be ready for His coming again. The message of this day is salvation has been provided. God desires to cleanse you, to forgive you, to make you His child, to prepare you to meet His Son, Jesus Christ, in the air. What a tragedy that people say no to such great love, and all they have to look forward to is wrath, suffering, and judgment. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Lord, as we look at some of these matters, at times they seem to be almost unreal. But Lord, we know it's true because You stand behind Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the coming of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the significance of His death and the power of His resurrection. Thank You for new life in Him. Thank You, Father, for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of the One who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we've gathered today with that hope before us. We look forward to His coming. Lord, forgive us for being distracted, for being turned aside, for getting caught up the love of money and the pleasures of this world. Lord, refocus our attention on matters that matter for eternity. Lord, I pray for those who are here who don't know Jesus Christ. Lord, cause them to stop and consider carefully the past, the present, and the future. May the Spirit draw them to realize that Christ died that they might believe and have life. We ask in Christ's name, amen.